It's a great joy to be with you again for the ministry of the Word of God, and we look to the Lord's name to be glorified this evening. In recent days, I have been studying the divine design of the Gospels, looking at the four Gospels and the beautiful way that God has designed them. This evening, I'd like to look at John Mark with you and the Gospel that he wrote. Today we shall look at the life of John Mark, and next week we shall look at the unique features of his gospel. So to begin the life of John Mark, let us look at Acts chapter 12 to begin with. Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. Peter being released miraculously from prison, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, whose name was Rhoda. Now the Lord will bless to us his word. He, of course, is the servant who failed, who wrote about the servant who did not fail and could not fail, our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark's restoration began with God. David could say in Psalm 23, "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And it is truly God who alone commences the restoration of someone who has failed. Indeed, Psalm 103 reminds us in verse 13 and 14, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." Like John Mark, every one of us is marked by failure. How often we can say to the Lord that we are truly unprofitable servants. And yet despite our failures that we have, it is the Lord who pities us. He restores us to the right paths. And thus it was with John Mark, to whom God gave a second chance. And from being a failed servant, he became a very profitable servant. His name is mentioned about 8 times in Scripture. John was his Jewish name, and as many Jews had in those days, they had a Roman name as well, Marcus. So it was John, Mark, or Marcus. And 8 times he is mentioned in Scripture, and we begin our study by thinking about his family, his mother and his uncle. This is the sole reference to his mother, Mary, and it appears from Scripture that his father had died and his mother was alive, and she was a very wealthy woman. You can see the size of the house that she had. It had a courtyard. It had a gate, a door, that courtyard, and as you would enter into the courtyard, then you would come to the house. And the house was very large, for many believers, we are told, many were gathered there praying. She also had servants. One of them was called Rhoda, who opened the door for Peter. She was sister to Barnabas, we are told, who was from Cyprus. And both of them shared the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And both of them had a generosity and a love for the Lord. Barnabas, as you know, in Acts chapter 4, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was generous. He sacrificed what he had to give to the poor. And Mary was no different to her brother. She opened her home for the Lord's people. Not only opened her home for the Lord's people to gather in, but she had a son whom she gave. Like Hannah gave Samuel, she gave her son to be a missionary, to go forth with his uncle Barnabas and the apostle Paul. We can say of his mother that she lived out the teaching of Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, that we should be distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. She was given to hospitality. We see how Peter was a frequent visitor there. How do we know? because we are told Rhoda knew his voice. When he was released from prison and knocked on the gate, she knew his voice, Acts chapter 12 tells us. So he was a frequent visitor. She recognized his voice. Imagine being brought up in a home like that in Jerusalem with the apostles present, with many believers present, just after Pentecost, just after thousands have been saved, just after the Holy Spirit has been given in power. These were truly days of heaven upon earth for the young man Mark. To be brought up in that atmosphere, in that wealth and comfort, as well as that spiritual blessing. But he was willing to give it all up and go to foreign lands with Paul and Barnabas. How much are we willing to give up in order to serve the Lord and face hardships? How much are we willing to give up? The easy path is always the wrong path. Whenever we're given a choice, we always like to choose the easy path, the most comfortable path, where we can serve the Lord but still have comforts and still have an easygoing life. But you know, the easy path is the devil's path, for that was the path he set before the Lord when he sought to tempt him in the desert, in the wilderness. He said, if you will bow down and worship me, you'll have all these kingdoms of the earth. You don't have to go and suffer on a cross. You don't have to do the Father's will. You don't have to obtain all the kingdoms of the world through suffering of the likes no one has ever suffered before. That was the gist, I believe, of what the devil was offering the Lord. Here's a path that will lead you to torture. Who's going to choose a path like that? To suffer like no one has ever suffered before. Now here's an easier path. Just bow down and worship me. Doesn't cost anything. It will cost him everything, though. But the devil was saying, this is the easy part. All you have to do is this. Just bow down and worship me, and everything is yours. You know, that was the most powerful temptation of the three temptations the devil used, because it works with every human being he's come across. Because which person would ever choose the easy path? Which would choose the path that leads to intense persecution, suffering, pain? We always prefer the easy path, the one where everything is accomplished with very little trouble. But that's the wrong path. That's the devil's shortcut, you can call it. The devil's shortcut. So when we're, as believers, set before us a choice to make, we have to choose the hardest one of all, because that's most likely God's will be the one where there's the most difficulties, the most problems, the most suffering, the most rejection. That is surely the way the Lord went. He suffered, and then he went into his glory. Of course, the Lord could not sin and would never choose or do what the devil told him to. But the devil tried it on him, because he knows it works on human beings very easily. But it didn't work on the Lord Jesus. And so Mark, instead of staying in those most blessed situation he was in, chose to give it up and go with Uncle Barnabas and the Apostle Paul. Verse chapter 13 now of Acts and verse 5. Acts chapter 13 verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, I need to read one more verse, which is verse 25 of chapter 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. That's when he went into the Lord's work. Now, verse 5 of chapter 13. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. We've seen his home and his family, his mother and uncle. Now let's look at his ministry, his assistants. The word minister here in the Greek, we're told, means an assistant. And originally, the word was used in Roman times of an under rower in a Roman warship. It went on to signify one who is not a slave, but someone who's in a subordinate position under a superior. And so the idea is that the under rower did as he was told. He was under orders as to the beat of the drum or whatever they used to get all the rowers to row at the same time in those Roman warships so that it could move forward speedily. The word came to mean someone under another in a subordinate position. Now, most commentators only seem to focus on the spiritual assistance Mark would have been to the apostles. And they usually say he would have helped them with baptizing new converts or teaching the new converts. But that can't be just the only thing he would have done. Other scriptures show that it would have had to be practical work as well. See, John Mark would have served Paul and Barnabas practically as well, so they could be freed up to do the Lord's work and preach. We see this with Elisha, don't we, in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 11, where Jehoshaphat says, is there not here any prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. So the mighty Elisha, the great prophet of the Lord, began his ministry just pouring water on the hands of Elisha so he could wash his hands. Well, in like manner, Mark would have been expected to prepare food for them. Who was going to feed them if they're busy preaching? Wash their clothes. Who's going to wash their clothes? They didn't have any women with them to minister to them, as we read of the Lord, that many women followed him from Galilee and they ministered unto him. Who would have cooked for them? Who would have washed their clothes? Who would have run errands for them? Well, I believe that's why Mark was with them. Not just to learn to preach and to teach and to serve the Lord, but also to help in a practical way. Here is a man, a young man who began being served by servants, but was willing to humble himself to serve others. You know, the Lord Jesus showed this by example as well. He said this, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. For even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, Matthew chapter 20, verse 26 to 28 tells us. The Lord Jesus showed by example when John chapter 13, verse 4 and 5, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. He took upon himself the position of a slave and washed his disciples' feet. And then he told them, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you, John 13, verse 15. Moreover, he didn't just wash his disciples' feet, he also cooked breakfast for them in John chapter 21 and verse 12. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. That was the best breakfast ever anyone had ever eaten in the world. It was created by the Lord himself. Better than any McDonald's breakfast or any breakfast you can ever imagine in any cafe or restaurant. Imagine what that must have tasted like. Created by the Lord himself. And there we see him cooking breakfast for his disciples. The Apostle Paul himself did this kind of menial work. Acts 20 verse 34, he says, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. So you see that the work of the Lord isn't just preaching. isn't just preaching and seeing people converted, because who does all the practical work for that work to actually succeed? Well, it was people like John Mark, humbling himself just to do the menial work, maybe washing their feet, washing their clothes, cooking food for them while he was learning to preach the gospel as well. What a lesson he gives us in a Christ-like and humble practical service that we should be also known for. But now we come to his failure. In Acts 13, verse 13, it says this: "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Nobody knows why he went back home to his mother. We're not told the reason, but we're told of an incident that took place just before he left. And I believe this is very significant. Up to now, he had preached in the synagogues. That's very comfortable. He was used to that. Preached to fellow Jews, going with Paul and Barnabas, going to synagogues where the scriptures are read and where you can expound the word of God to the Jews. Very comfortable, like going to a gospel hall and preaching the gospel in front of others. But then things took a turn for the worse. Now we read in verse 6, "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer," for so is his name by interpretation, "withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, or thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." This sorcerer was like the nation of Israel. As Paul could say of them, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Romans 11:25. Like the nation, blinded for their unbelief. Not only that, this man and his opposition to the gospel would mark the opposition of the Jews to the gospel throughout Paul's life. Paul could say this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 15 and 16, "Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." So this is the significance, I believe, of why Mark fled back to Jerusalem. He was up against Satan himself. For it clearly tells us, who withstood them? Paul, Barnabas, and Mark was withstood by this son of Satan, this child of the devil. And Mark had never experienced this before. It shook him up. We must expect satanic opposition to the gospel. We must expect it. And he would have seen what lay ahead, and he was frightened. What lay ahead of Paul? Paul mentions how he was in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26. We must expect opposition from Satan. And it's not an easy thing for most believers to face someone who is a son of Satan, who's characterized by Satan himself. I can tell you from this pulpit that I've been face to face with Lucifer in Wembley. Face to face with a man who is the very character of Lucifer himself, who has thrown all the Bibles out of the hall, who has thrown all the tracts out of the hall, who has forbidden the children to return to hear the gospel, who has forbidden all the preaching of the gospel in that place. I tell you, I've been face to face with a man who is a child of the devil. And it's a frightening experience. Many a believer are happy to pray for you, but from a distance. Very few will stand with you against such men. And poor John Mark was up against Lucifer directly, and he got frightened, and he left. But we must expect satanic opposition. Satan has planted his tares amongst Christians. Matthew 13:38 tells us, the tares are the children of the wicked one. The Lord said so. We should expect there to be children of the wicked one amongst us. Satan sends his wolves. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Acts 20, verse 29. And Satan hinders God's servants. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan opposes. In Revelation 2, 9, we read of the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Satan also attacks personally. That's why Paul said, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, Ephesians 6, 13. Mark is the only gospel writer who mentions the young man who fled naked, leaving his loincloth behind. And most believe that he's talking about himself. He had fled at the first sign of trouble. And he would have been not cut out for the rigors of the work that was before him. Of him we can say, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Proverbs 24, verse 10. He had to learn the truth of the epistle to the Hebrews the hard way. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Hebrews 12, verse 3. And that's what we need to learn, and what no doubt Mark did learn. To look to the one who endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself. And he did not flinch. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. We mustn't faint and be wearied in our minds, for Satan will oppose. Now we see the strife over him in Acts chapter 15, verse 37 to 39. 37 to 39, Acts chapter 15. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Well, in this chapter, we have the assembly at Antioch. It faced doctrinal problems in verses 1 to 35. And in verses 36 to 41, it faced personal problems as well. Now, a church that pleases God will not please the devil, and there will be trouble. However, though the chapter began with Paul and Barnabas united in contending against false teachers, it ends with them both falling out over Mark, whom Paul did not want to take with him because he had let them down. Now, brethren will tell you that Paul was in the right, because it tells us he chose Silas and sought the recommendation of his brethren. But I do not believe the scripture takes any sides in this dispute, because it takes two to quarrel. So both were at fault, and there was no prayer or seeking God's mind. Reminds me of a story of Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was told when he was pastoring some new church. I forgot the name of the place, but there was a woman, he was told, who's going to give you a real good tongue lashing. So you better watch out. If you ever meet her in the street, she's going to give you a really good tongue lashing. So Spurgeon said, well, two can play at that game. And so as he was walking down the street one day, jumping in front of him was this very woman. And she started giving him a tongue lashing. So he said, I'm very well, thank you very much, he said. And then she proceeded to give him a further tongue lashing. And he said, oh yes, it does appear like it's going to rain, he said. And so she continued her tongue lashing. And he said, oh, thank you very much, I think I better get going now. She said, what's the point, she said, he's deaf as a post. And she went off. So Spurgeon won the day by not quarreling with her. He just kept quiet, he pretended he couldn't hear at all. It takes two to quarrel, and sadly we see two preeminent servants quarreling over John Mark. We do not know if Mark was ready at this time, and Paul could have been right that he's not ready to be taken with them. Eventually he was profitable through Barnabas's ministry, or it could be Barnabas was right. He was ready, he wanted another chance, a second chance to help in the ministry. But the Bible doesn't tell us anything. It just tells us they quarreled. And we don't read of God being mentioned. We do not read of prayer. And we do not read of the Lord at all in this quarrel. It was right afterwards, we can say. It was right, I would say, of Barnabas to give Mark a second chance. Because through his ministry, and he was known as the son of consolation, the son of encouragement, it was his nature to be always encouraging others. And because he encouraged and encouraged Mark, Mark ended up being a good man in the end, a good servant, a profitable servant, Paul said. However, it was wrong of Barnabas to take Mark and go off without the recommendation of the brethren. We do not read of him seeking the commendation of the brethren. Now, Paul did the right thing after the quarrel, and he chose Silas, and he asked the brethren for a commendation. And Silas was the right man for the right job, because he was willing to suffer for the Lord, as you will see in chapter 16. Both of them are thrown in prison, and both of them are beaten, and both of them are singing songs, singing hymns in the night, at midnight, and the jailer is saved. But certainly when they quarreled, we cannot take sides with that, because they shouldn't have quarreled. But nevertheless, despite that, Mark did turn around. And we're going to see in closing just a few scriptures in the epistles to see how he had changed. Colossians 4 verse 10, he's briefly mentioned there. Colossians 4 verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. So Paul mentions Mark, and he mentions Barnabas as well. Paul was truly a humble man. Paul was truly a humble man. He never bore grudges against anyone. Even though he had quarreled all those years ago, he was still happy to speak of Barnabas and speak of Marcus, and tell the Colossians to receive him. So it's clear by now he'd been restored to the Lord, and he was traveling around various assemblies and accepted. He had learned to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let's go on to 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, the next mention of him, not just that he was to be received, but that he was profitable. 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So Demas had forsaken Paul, but Mark, who had forsaken him, is now restored and profitable to him. So we can see restoration is possible. Now, Mark is an illustration of how the grace of God can make us the strongest in that wherein we were first the weakest. He was timid and weak and ran away and left his loincloth behind and fled when he was face to face with the devil and opposition. But now we see him as a profitable servant and moving around the assemblies. Warren Wiersbe writes this: Paul was willing to forgive and forget, the mark of a great man. Isn't it wonderful that Barnabas' concern in opposition to Paul's wishes to salvage young John Mark was now paying dividends to Paul himself? Paul was so blessed and helped by John Mark. He had obviously overcome his fears, and he had learned to quit himself like a man and be strong, as 1 Corinthians 16:13 exhorts us to do. Quit you like men and be strong. Let's look at him in Philemon, verse 23 and 24. Where now he's called a fellow laborer. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Isn't it strange how Mark is mentioned in an epistle which is about a runaway servant? Onesimus ran away from Philemon, met Paul, was converted, and was sent back by Paul. And Paul could say in Philemon, verse 10 and 11, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. And he mentions John Mark and shows how he forgave Mark, who had failed him and let him down, and was the center of a bitter row between him and Barnabas and caused a rift. But now he's also a profitable servant. Look at the example of John Mark. He was once unprofitable to me, I thought, but now he's a profitable servant, Paul could say. He had run away from the work, but now he's profitable. Onesimus, he was unprofitable. He had run away, but now he's profitable to thee and to me. And to labor means to work until you're tired. And so the word profitable is the same word as meat that Paul uses in 2 Timothy. Meat for the master's use. Meat for the master's use. Was it 1 Timothy 3? Sorry for the reference. I think it's 1 Timothy 3. Meat for the master's use, or 2 Timothy 3, meat for the master's use. And that's what Philemon was. That's what Onesimus was, and that's what Mark had become as well. And notice he's called a fellow laborer. We're not called to be loners in the Christian life. We need the fellowship of other believers. We're to labor together with other believers. He had learned to labor with others. And then, finally, we'll look at Mark and Peter. 1 Peter 5:13. 1 Peter 5, verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. From this verse, it has been deduced that Mark was saved through the ministry of Peter. Peter was often in his home. It could be so. Or that, like Paul and Timothy, there was a very close spiritual bond between them, like a father and son. Paul spoke of Timothy as mine own son in the faith, my dearly beloved son. And Mark and Peter were very close together. And this is, again, very interesting, because Peter too was a failure. He had denied the Lord 3 times, but he had been restored. Not just restored as a believer, but restored as an apostle and mightily used on the day of Pentecost. And isn't it wonderful that a servant who had run away and came back and became profitable, and an apostle who had denied the Lord and was forgiven and restored, both of these men find a very close bond with each other, like father and son. Both were marked by failure. Both were restored by the Lord. And it's Mark alone who adds these words about Peter after the Lord's resurrection in Mark 16:7, where Jesus says, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you." How wonderful and precious is that, that Mark adds that in his gospel, that the Lord spoke words of forgiveness to Peter. If he hadn't said, "and Peter," Peter would never have thought that that message was for him, because he didn't consider himself a disciple any longer after what he had done. We're reminded of Isaiah 42, verse 3, of the Lord Jesus, and it says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." What a gracious God we have, who doesn't cast us away when we fail. The smoking flax and the bruised reed, he'll work upon them and restore them. So may the Lord bless his word. Shall we close in prayer?